Well, please turn in your Bibles now to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, if you struggle to find it, it's one of these books that can get lost, I think, in our New Testament. Just flick to Revelation and then turn back and you'll go through the Johns and then you'll find Peter. And while I don't anticipate us spending months and months in this letter, it may encourage you, it may discourage you to know that in my sermon preparation this week, I went from the first 15 verses to the first 2 verses to the first verse to the first half of the first verse. That is not the pace that I intend to take all the way through this letter, but I think there's foundational things here that we need to get in our minds as we go through this letter, and foundational things that are instructive for us even as we consider our own position within the church. So this morning we'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1a. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit now, and that he would come and lead us into truth. Even though we are looking at just a few words this morning, these are precious words because they come from the Word of God. And so we pray that your Spirit would open them to us and apply them to us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, when we last year, taking a break from Isaiah, when we were looking at Paul's second letter to Timothy, we noted that these little introductory verses that we find at the beginning of the New Testament letters are verses that we are often tempted to skip across. As we come across these passages in our daily Bible reading, I think we're tempted to categorize them as akin to dear so-and-so or yours sincerely, Peter. And as we do so, we tend to just brush over them like you do when you get a letter, if you ever get a letter anymore. And you don't put a lot of stock in the dear so-and-so and the yours sincerely. You give the bulk of your attention to what lies in between them. And we have the same temptation, I think, when we come to the letters in our New Testaments. And of course, that proclivity is not wholly unwarranted. The apostles are following accepted literary conventions in opening their letters like this. But as we noted when we looked at 2 Timothy, as we need to note this morning, as we come to these letters, we have to keep in mind that these apostles, skillful in writing these letters as they were, are doing a lot more than simply following accepted literary conventions and introducing themselves. But in these little introductory sections, what the apostles are doing is essentially framing the content of the letter that will follow. And even in these one or two verses, they are establishing key themes that they will bring out through the rest of the letter. Now, a personal introduction was absolutely crucial in the first century. Remember, these are the heady days of the early church. The apostles are at work throughout the Mediterranean region, proclaiming the gospel, establishing churches, training church leaders, discipling new converts, and of course, they're not doing this in a vacuum. They are, as we read in Acts, facing significant opposition from both the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. They are perceived by the former to be a heretical sect that is blaspheming God and needs to be suppressed, and by the latter, they are understood increasingly to be a potentially destabilizing influence upon the empire. So as the apostles are going out and doing this work of rapidly expanding the church, they're doing so in the face of tremendous human opposition. But of course, they're also facing a greater opposition, a spiritual opposition that is coming from the devil and his minions as they desperately try to stop the advance of the church and as they desperately try to rob Christ of the glory that he gets in the advancement and the building of his church. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went there to deal the death blow to evil personified in the devil. But that death blow was, of course, not one that was immediately mortal. There are two ways of translating the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. And that mother promise of Scripture in which the victory of Christ over evil is promised, the verb that is used to describe the victory of the Redeemer over the forces of evil can either be translated bruised or crushed. The ESV in Job 9, verse 17, translates it at crush as crush when Job says, "For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause." And there are times when we want to use that translation in Genesis 3, because it speaks of the finality of the death blow that the Redeemer would deal to the devil. We like the idea of the Redeemer coming and crushing the head of the devil under his foot. And that's accurate and fair and good, but if you look at your ESVs, they'll translate it as bruise. And I think that that is a good and accurate way of translating it. And it communicates that while that blow that the Redeemer struck to evil was indeed final, it is one that would be worked out over a long period of time. Now, I don't know how many of you are big fans of James Bond, but going up in Britain, it's basically a requirement. As the glories of empire have faded away, James Bond is really our only claim to anything impressive on the world stage anymore. And in the film, the world is not enough. The evil villain, Victor Zsokas, is a former KGB agent, now turned terrorist. And one of the things that is so sinister about Victor Zsokas is that he survived an assassination attempt in which he was shot in the head, but that bullet has remained in his brain. And that the damage that it has done has made him impervious to pain. It becomes his superpower. Right? He can take on any and all because he doesn't feel pain, and so he has no reason to be afraid of those who come after him. But that bullet is not stationary. And in his brain, it is slowly moving through his brain, killing his other senses, and it will eventually kill him when it reaches the center of his brain. Victor Zsokas, for as intimidating a man as he is essentially a dead man walking. He's still able to commit acts of terror. He's still able to wreak terrible damage on those that he has identified as his enemy. But his death sentence has already been executed. And the means of his demise has already been put in force. And the day will come when that bullet will reach the center of his brain and Victor Zsokas will be no more. It's the image, I think, that we ought to have in mind in the New Testament and even beyond to today. The devil is done for. The war is over. His death blow has been dealt on the cross. But he is still going around trying desperately to rob Christ of his glory and take down with him as many Christians or would-be Christians as possible. And so as we read in Acts, we see the devil doing everything that he can to frustrate the evangelistic efforts of the apostles and their companions, tempting officials to throw them in jail unjustly, whipping up crowds of opposition to them to try and silence them by popular riot, even fomenting disagreement and division amongst the apostolic band themselves, right? Acts 15, we read of that quote-unquote sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that led to them going their separate ways. All of this done by a devil who who knows that on the cross his head has been bruised, that fatal blow has been dealt, but doing everything that he can now to take as many down with him as possible. And it is what we see as we leave Acts. And we read of this phenomenon of false teachers coming into these young churches in the wake of the apostles, upsetting the faith of these young Christians. Now, sometimes, like in Galatia, this was done just through a bold-faced, outright contradiction of the apostles' teaching. And you remember in Galatia, those false teachers, we call them the Judaizers, were telling the Galatians that in order to properly become Christians, they needed to first submit themselves to the ceremonial law. Essentially, they're saying if Gentiles want to become Christians, they have to become obedient Jews first. Then they can become Christians, telling them that by their works, at least in part, they would come into true fellowship with God. They are preaching a gospel that says that Jesus has started the work of salvation, now you have to finish it. Preaching a gospel that says that Jesus on the cross said, it is almost finished. And now you need to bring it home. Sometimes these false teachers came in with these just bold-faced, outright contradictions of apostolic doctrine. But most often, they came in with some kind of supplementary teaching. They came into these churches and didn't tell them that they were fools for listening to the apostles, but just said, the apostles are good as far as they go, but they really haven't told you the whole story. And you really need something more than that gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone if you are to know the fullness of blessing that comes from Christ. But in either case, these false teachers are preaching some kind of higher life theology. An idea that through following their teaching, these young Christians could unlock a next level Christianity, however that was conceived. And so, by introducing himself here as Simon Peter, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter is not just introducing himself, he's not just telling his readers who wrote this, but he is reaffirming and reestablishing his unique position to teach this church and shape their devotion. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul describes the church as being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The apostles were men of unique and particular authority in the establishment of the church. The word apostle simply means a person sent. But a technical sense is applying to this title in the New Testament. These men were sent with the particular purpose of bearing witness to the resurrected Christ. And so, at the core, the chief qualification of the apostles was that they were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. Which is why, in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul refers to himself the only post-ascension apostle, but who saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul calls himself one untimely born. Right? He was an anomaly amongst the apostles. The chief qualification was that they had seen the risen Christ, most of them before the ascension. Paul, untimely born after the ascension, but still he had seen the risen Christ in his flesh and blood. These men were eyewitnesses of the glory of the resurrected Jesus, uniquely commissioned by him as the foundation stones of the New Testament church. The prophets in the Old Testament proclaiming the glories of the coming Messiah the apostles in the New Testament proclaiming the glories of Christ as that Messiah, and particularly his glorious victory over sin and death and the establishment of his kingdom of life. Now, it is true, it's wonderfully true, that the apostles never pull rank in their letters. You will never read the apostles saying to their readers, "Do this because I told you so." Their exhortations are always based firmly in Christ and in his work of salvation. Sinclair Ferguson calls it gospel grammar. But the imperatives are always grounded in the indicatives. What you must do are always grounded in what Christ has already done. And so the logic always goes, they say, because Christ has done this, now do this, or they say, do this because Christ has done this. They don't just say, do this because I'm Paul and I'm an apostle and I told you so. The apostles never pull rank, but they do establish their authority. And they do establish their authority in these introductions. That's what Peter is doing here. He's not just telling them who he is. By calling himself Simeon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter is saying to them right from the off, don't read this letter and think of it as some kind of just pious advice. Don't just lump this in as one opinion amongst many. He's saying to them, understand that unlike the false teachers who have come and infiltrated these congregations, he has a unique authority to teach them of Christ and to shape their devotion in the light of the gospel. Peter says, I'm writing to you, and I'm writing to you in my office as an apostle. But notice that's not the only way that Peter describes himself here. He also calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Specifically, he calls himself a doulos of Jesus Christ, a bond servant, or even a slave of Jesus Christ. And his point is that not only is he preeminently qualified as a teacher within the church, he's also a man under orders, and specifically, he is a man constrained to live his life and conduct his teaching with the singular goal of bringing glory to Jesus Christ. Peter's ministry as an apostle was one in which he deliberately sought to do all that he did to point past himself, so that his hearers and readers beheld only the glory of Christ the Master and not that of Peter the servant. William Barclay, in his commentary, brings out the significance of Peter's use of the word doulos here. He says, first, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he is inalienably possessed by God. In the ancient world, a master possessed his slaves in the same sense as he possessed his tools. A servant can change his master, but a slave cannot. The Christian inalienably belongs to God. Secondly, Barclay says, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he is unqualifiedly at the disposal of God. In the ancient world, the master could do what he liked with his slave. He had even the power of life and death over him. The Christian has no rights of his own, for all his rights are surrendered to God. Third, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he owes an unquestioning obedience to God. A master's command was a slave's only law in ancient times. In any situation, the Christian has but one question to ask: Lord, what will you have me to do? The command of God is his only law. And then last, to call the Christian the doulos of God means that he must be constantly in the service of God. In the ancient world, the slave had literally no time of his own, no holidays, no leisure. All his time belonged to his master. The Christian cannot, either deliberately or unconsciously, compartmentalize life into the time and activities that belong to God and the time and activities in which he does what he likes. The Christian is necessarily the man every moment of whose time is spent in the service of God. And this was particularly important as Peter wrote into the situation that has arisen amongst the churches in the Roman province of Asia, modern Turkey. Not only had these men come in, these false teachers come in, and as we noted last week, advanced a particularly licentious way of living, specifically teaching that sexual immorality was even weirdly to be considered a mark of Christian maturity. They had come in and they had done this, as we read in chapter 2 last week, motivated by their greed. 2 Peter 2, verse 3. In their greed, Peter says, they will exploit you with false words. 2 Peter 2, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Not only were these men promoting this immorality, undoubtedly to indulge their own appetites as well as for multiple other nefarious reasons, they were also doing it for personal gain. These were mercenary preachers who sought to advance themselves in some way or another through the message that they were preaching. These men are similar to those in 2 Corinthians 2:17 that Paul describes as peddlers of God's word. Someone put it, these men commercialized Christianity and sought to use their teaching for their own material gain. In chapter 2, verse 15, Peter will compare them to Balaam. Numbers 22 through 24, that ultimate mercenary prophet who tried repeatedly to prophesy against Israel so that he could get Balak's reward. One commentator writes that Balaam is the prototype of the false teacher who seeks rewards or popularity by persuading people that God's standards can be lowered. That's what these men were doing, preaching a message that was popular because it appealed to base desires. Preaching a message that was popular because it told people that they could live with a foot in both worlds. They could have Christ, but they could keep their sin as well. Why did they preach this message? They did it because they were greedy. They did it because they wanted to advance themselves. Their goal was not to glorify Christ. Their goal was not to minister to their saints. The goal was simply to secure their own position and accumulate popularity and or wealth. But here, Peter, right from the off, identifies himself as a doulos of Jesus Christ, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, as a slave of Jesus Christ, as one who was not a preacher for gain, but as one whose whole life was wrapped up in proclaiming the glories of Christ. A man under orders whose goal was simply to bring glory to his master. A man who was not interested in building his platform or enriching himself or extending his influence, but simply in serving the church that the saints might be built up and Jesus worshipped. And describing himself in this way, Peter is setting the parameters of his letter. Right, as we will see next week, he goes on to describe his readers in a way that is designed to calibrate their understanding of who they are in Christ. But here he begins by reminding them of who he is and how they are to understand him and the words that he brings to them. Not as just an equal and opposite voice, not just as one voice in a cacophony of others, but they are to understand him as an apostle, as a man who is uniquely called by God to shape the faith and devotion of the church, and as a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, a man who sought to do all that he did for the glory of another. But what does this mean for us? How are we to understand and apply this? Well, first of all, we have to see that this is just as important for us to remember as it was for these first century Christians. What Peter gives us here are two essential markers by which we must assess any and all who would claim to be Christian teachers and preachers. Now, we live in a day in which we are surrounded by a million different voices who teach us a million different things about how we are to understand the gospel and its implications for our lives. Right? And I think now, more than ever, with the rise of the internet, we have a million different preachers who will teach you their own brand of Christianity. And in these days of the internet, it is all well produced and smartly branded, and it all looks equally serious. But it used to be that if you were a crank and you had some weird notion to advance, your best option was to stick a poster up on a lamppost and hope that somebody would read it and come to your little fringe meeting. But now you can go on to Fiverr.com and you can get a professional logo made for $10. You can go on to Canva.com and you can produce slickly produced posters. You can go onto YouTube and for free create your own media platform, and you can set yourself up as a peer with anybody else. The internet means we don't need to wait for recognition to gain a platform. We can create our own platform. And so in these days of social media and Facebook and all this, how do we know who we should be listening to? How do we know who is teaching what is right, and how do we know who is just a smooth tongue operative used by the devil to disrupt the church and draw people away from Christ, even though they do it in the name of Christ? Well, I think here we're given a paradigm for discernment. The first thing we need to ask is what they are teaching apostolic? And not in the sense that, are they apostles, right? There is one generation of apostles right at the beginning of the church. Only one generation of men who had been eyewitnesses of the resurrection commissioned by Christ to be the foundation stones of the church. Right? So we don't ask, is this man an apostle? Because he's not an apostle. He's 2,000 years too late to be an apostle. But we have to ask, is what they are teaching faithful to the New Testament witness? Is what they are teaching an understanding, an application of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and its implications for us as it is taught and expounded in the New Testament? Or is it something clever and smart that's just come out of their heads? Is this person proclaiming the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity? Are they proclaiming his faithful and obedient life? Are they proclaiming his substitutionary crucifixion, taking our place and bearing the hell that was due to us for our sins? And are they proclaiming the distinct and pivotal hope of the gospel that lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave? the hope that in and through Christ's resurrection, as Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 15, that our redemption has been secured. His sacrifice accepted, His glorious new covenant kingdom established. And that what we see now in part, we will see in full when He returns and finally and fully removes the sting and victory of death and finally and fully reunites believers to the holy God from whom their sin had alienated them to dwell with Him, glorifying Him forever. Now, not every preacher is going to have every one of those things in every message. But is that the foundation of their message? Is that the gospel that they are preaching? Are they preaching the glories of Jesus Christ, incarnate, faithful, obedient, crucified, dead, buried, risen? And we could go on, ascended, interceding, and coming again. Is that the foundation and the thrust of their message? Is their chief desire to bring glory to Jesus Christ as the triumphant, victorious Redeemer King? Is their chief desire to set the hearts of their hearers on Christ so that they love and sing and wonder and praise the Savior's name? Or is it something else? Are they more focused on self-improvement? Are they more focused on helping you live a better life? Are they more focused on politics, right or left? Are they more focused on comforting therapeutics? Are they more focused on even an obscure point of doctrine that they have made central to their platform? What is their message? And is their desire to see their hearers grow in holiness? Understanding more and more of the implications of redemption, seeing how the great indicatives of the gospel must flow out in the imperative. Do these men urge their hearers to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling? Philippians 2:12. Do they urge their hearers to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Hebrews 12:14. Do they compel their hearers to see the glories of the new life in Christ, redeemed from a slavery to sin, to live now in obedience to the law of God? Or do they teach something else? A loose and changing morality that fits with the times, that fits with the fickle hearts of their hearers? Do they teach a loose Christian ethic? Or worse, do they teach an antinomianism, telling their hearers that there is now no place for law in the lives of Christians, and Romans 6:1, that we may continue in sin, that grace may abound? Is this preacher proclaiming a robust Christianity that takes sin seriously, that takes the holiness of God seriously, that takes the cross of Christ seriously, that takes the resurrection of Jesus seriously? And secondly, to what end are they teaching and preaching? Are they getting rich through the message that they proclaim? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think preachers need to take a vow of poverty. In fact, one of the commitments that all PCA congregations make to their ministers, that you have made to me, is to ensure that they are free from all worldly care and avocation. And you all provide wonderfully well for me. It is not a mark of godliness to live in poverty, but no one should seek the ministry for fame and fortune. And so while this must be nuanced in our minds, it should give us a gut check. If that preacher's wealthy, especially if that wealth has come from the message that he's teaching, it ought to give us a gut check when a preacher is famous, and especially when that fame then makes him unwilling to preach the full counsel of God, lest he compromise his following. To what end is this man preaching? Is he there as a doulos of Christ? They're constrained to point past themselves, saying with John the Baptist, Christ must increase and I must decrease, saying with Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf that his only aim in life is to preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. Or is he doing something else? Is he seeking the magazine covers? Is he networking for the book deals? Is he trying to get on the TV shows? Is his whole ministry centered on him rather than on Christ? Now, next week, we'll look at the second part of this verse, and we'll look at how Peter describes his readers and the new life that they have received from Jesus. And we'll begin to explore how that is to shape the life of the believer. But here, in the first half of this simple introduction, Peter gives us these important categories of discernment. Over and against these false teachers, he says he is a man bound up with the message of Jesus Christ, a man of singular focus, determined to simply proclaim the glories of Christ crucified and risen. May God raise up many more like him in our generation, and may we see the church strengthened by the rigorous Christianity that these men proclaim. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that, as few as they are, yet they are packed with significance for the church. Lord, give us grace and wisdom that we would be men and women of discernment, careful in who we listen to, and careful to be like the Bereans, that we would hold all teaching up to the standard of Scripture to see if what these men are saying are so. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to not get carried away by slick production, but that we would be men and women who go after the meat, and in that just seek to know Christ more and live more obediently for him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray it. Amen.